Reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3. You might want to open your Bibles because I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and it's quite a bit different than what the other versions have. Your own husbands, so that even in some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be hidden, person in your of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped to God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening.
I want to thank Dave for that reading. If you would, keep your Bibles open to that particular passage, because it deals with what we're going to be looking at this morning for our sermon topic, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Appreciate the presence of everyone here. It's encouraging to see those that do love the Lord and come to worship, assemble with the saints. And we hope to be an encouragement to you with the lesson this morning. We finished off all I was going to say about 2 Corinthians last week. And for the rest of this month, we're just looking at bits and pieces here and there all over the place. So I picked a segment from 1 Peter this morning, and then we'll get back to some other things following this. In this context of verse 13 through 17, I've broken it down into these particular areas: the Christian's security in this life, the Christian's apologetics, that is, the arguments he makes, and the proper choice he has to make also. Beginning at verse 13, Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed." The last part of this, "and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be trembled." It's obviously a quote from an Old Testament passage. But it's interesting the way it's worded. Literally, it says, "Do not fear their fear." Or, "Don't let the world, put its fear into you." That would cause you either to change your attitude about things, or what it says here, "be not troubled, not disturbed," some translations, which means take you off from your conduct or course of life. And the solution to this, whichever what comes into your future, Peter is saying, this is how you deal with it. And this is what we call the Christian security. He talks about being zealous, and he's using a word that they were familiar with at the time. The zealots of the Jews were a fanatical, patriotic people that pledged and sworn to liberate their native land by every possible means, and they were ready to sacrifice life, their ease, their comfort, their loved ones, all for country. I mean, they went that far with it. And Peter says, you pick up this kind of zelotes, and it should be applied to goodness, for the things of God. By such a reference, he is insisting on this kind of passion that Jesus had also exhibited for cleansing the temple, of driving out the money changers. And basically what he's doing is following on with Isaiah, where it says, "Who can condemn a man bent on being good?" I mean, if you are very zealous to do what is right, to do what is good, people have to kind of stop and step back and kind of see, what's going on here? One Roman commented about the Christians of the first century, says everybody hates them, but nobody knows why. Just because they were examples of so much that the world wasn't at the time. Whereas the world was pretty much self-centered, they were taking care of each other. They were loving each other. It didn't matter where you were from or who you were or whatever. If you had, were in need, they were there to help. And so by their very conduct, their very nature, their attitude and everything else, they proved themselves to be different from the world. And this is why, even in the course of persecution, the church grew. You know, it didn't turn people off when they could see that the people were accepting the things that were done to them with a certain kind of spirit. We started our first class in Real Heretics, Please Stand Up, and yesterday. And we're introduced to a man called Polycarp. And Polycarp was actually a disciple of John the Apostle. But as Irenaeus, his student, described him, he was an individual who sat at the feet of many apostles and questioned them and learned, you know, directly from them. And he was one of the first martyred for the cause of Christ. And it's an interesting description of what goes on. You know, he was before, you know, he was in a Colosseum setting, surrounded by a crowd, asked to deny his faith. He's an old man, about 86 years old. And he refuses to, he says, I've been serving the Lord for 86 years, and he's never failed me. I'm not going to repudiate him now. And so they come out, you know, he's condemned to burn at the stake. And he tells the Roman soldiers, you don't have to tie me up. You know, he proudly walks up to the stake and he says, I'll just stand here, you know, while you set fire to everything. And very calmly, they watched him burn to death. He had that kind of faith in his God and this calmness that went through all this torture. And this was, this sort of spirit had its effect on people for the next three centuries. To too many, goodness is a burden or a bore or something vague and sentimental and consisting of nebulous desires. People kind of shun away from it. They don't want to be called goody two-shoes or whatever. But Peter says, if you're going to survive this world, you're going to have the attitude Isaiah did in Isaiah 50 and 9. You know, here is the Lord my God. You know, if he's for me, who can be against me? Who can do anything to me? In fact, someone once said, no heart is pure that is not passionate. No virtue safe which is not enthusiastic. That is, for the things that are right in this world, you have to have a passion for them. You have to be wanting to die for them, or they're going to fade from your life. But only with a passion and the zeal is there are you going to exhibit yourself like the apostles and Polycarp and others, you know, who served their God through no matter what the circumstance was, good or bad. It is only when a man falls in love with goodness that the wrong things lose their fascination and power. That is, when you really want that which is right and good and pure and whatever, that's the only way the world is going to drop out of your life. That's not going to have a hold on you or an appeal to you anymore. That's the only way. In fact, Peter says, this is the man that is blessed. Even when you have to endure trials and tribulations, in fact, it's almost something the Christian should welcome, because he realizes what he gets from God through the trials is going to make him a better person. Familiar passage, 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In order to keep away from that fear of the world that Peter was talking about, that they would put in your mind and disturb your conduct, first of all, Peter says Christ must be sanctified. And he has to be the Lord of your heart. Sanctification, or being sanctified, the root word hagios, which we get our word holy from, saints. Basically, as Barclay puts it, means to be different. Okay. Ground that is holy is different from all other ground, primarily because it's come in contact with God. A temple is holy because it's different from all other buildings, specially designed and dedicated to God. A person becomes holy when they are different from all other people. That is, when Christ is Lord. That is, you know, sometimes it's hard for us to have a concept of someone being a Lord over us, because, you know, that's kind of a title that's, you know, into the past from, you know, feudal Europe and whatever. But it is someone who dictates everything. A feudal lord was someone who made all the rules. He upheld all the rules. Everything in the area was owned by him. You know, people were considered just peons, serfs, whatever, you know, loyal to their lord. You know, they worked for him. He protected them. He fed them. You know, so if he's a good lord. And this is the way we have to kind of put our mindset in our own hearts. You know, is Christ that to us, that we consider to him so different than anything else in this world, so special, so holy, so set above everything else, that we are going to do what he says more than anybody, whatever anybody else says? Does he have that position deep inside of us? Now, how do we get to that point? Too often we take the passages we read and we kind of put them in little cubby holes, you know, little points, you know, like I just did, verses 13 through 17, or what was just, you know, read, verses 1 through, you know, 6. But really, they all flow together. They flow together. They're examples and applications for and explanations of something that went before and something that's coming up. You know, they really, you know, this is the genius of God's wisdom, of how just how much it, you know, it interrelates and interweaves, so that you can paint it forward and backward, and, you know, it's taking you some places with good examples and illustrations. So how do you... How does one keep Christ sanctified in their heart, to keep him holy? Well, previous to this, Christ said, or God said, you are to be holy because I am holy. So you sanctify Christ as Lord by becoming holy. Well, how do you do that? Well, part of it's an example of the women. The first part of this chapter, you know, here's a woman who possibly was a pagan. She was converted to Christianity. And now notice, you know, Peter doesn't tell her to nag her husband into becoming a Christian. It doesn't work that way. How does it take place? Well, what she has to do is show him her conversion, her humility, her service. She's becoming different than the other women at the time. The Roman women were pretty much superficial. They were all on the outside. In fact, one writer complained, when the woman goes to bed, you know, she goes into, you know, 20 different boxes. You know, her hair goes here, her teeth go here, her eyelashes go here, her jewelry goes over here, whatever. And by the time you're done, you know, there's not much left. You know, that was the woman of the time. He says, no, the Christian woman is someone who starts converting the inside, where she ends up with a meek and gentle spirit, which is precious to God. And suddenly, when the man sees what he's got, the power of God to transform a person into something totally different and something a lot better, like the precious woman of Proverbs 30:31. Okay, she's not just something, you know, that's adorned and you take out and show. Now she's a companion, a friend, someone that works with you. Someone you can trust. Someone you can respect. All that's the growing character, and that's how you become different in the world. You become mature in the spirit. You become more and more like God. Holy, different, special, precious. And in the course of this, it goes deep. And it's not just something of the emotions. It's something truly of the mind. It's something that has to be grasped, something that turned over that the mind fully understands from every angle, and so that the mind can present whenever questioned. That's why he says, talks about making a defense, an apologia. This is a term that's taken from the law courts. If you can imagine a defense attorney who has a client, and he has to do the best he can in order to get him off. In fact, I was impressed by the lawyers that serve the Supreme Court. They're very specially trained. Because as they get up before a Supreme Court justice, you have exactly 15 minutes to make your case. And you better have made it by then, because they cut you off right at 15 minutes. So you have to know what you're talking about, and you got to present it in such a way that gets the point across, convinces the judge, whatever, within the allotted time. Can you do that about your Christianity? Have you thought it out and fully understand exactly what it is, how it is more divine than worldly, how it is more special and better than anything the world has to offer? And you can argue for it like a defense lawyer arguing for his client. You being the client. And to give an answer, the form of logos, a reasonable and intelligent statement. In fact, it's not just words, because these same kind of things are used in Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, rational, spiritual service of worship, however you want to translate that word. What one believes must be thought out and stated intelligently and intelligibly. Great, the one word I can't get out now. It goes along. You can even add more to it, the attitude that goes with it. What the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles, that they were able to present the things how and what God wanted them to. Not just the what, but the how. They said something very intelligibly, and they said it in the right attitude, respectfully. This will consist of the living hope that Peter's already mentioned in 1:3, begotten by God with trust and confidence in his promises. Even in the context of the woman, it talks about a hope. 3:5. Where many state their beliefs with an arrogant and belligerence to ram or bludgeon others with their think-sos, the Christian is expected to proceed with gentleness and reverence. The gentleness here, protetes, it's one of my favorite words, so I've talked about it in the past. Because I get into it, and it's often translated meekness. And we have a tendency to take away from the words because as they get into English, they have an English connotation to them. I like the word proutes, which is the root here, because it's a very dynamic word. As you look into the definitions of it, it talks about it's used of domesticating dogs or training horses. I mean, take the power of a horse and bring it in submission. Obviously, you don't do that just for the fun of doing it, because you want something out of the horse after that. To be able to control that power to pull a chariot or a cart or whatever. Aristotle used it, you know, in as an example of anger. So we're talking about self-control. He says you don't want your anger so it's just, you know, flies off the handle every time and you're a very violent person. You also don't want to have no anger whatsoever. If you're not angry at things that are wrong or bad or whatever, you're never motivated to do anything about it. So you need the kind of character that has himself in yourself in control. In fact, examples were given of, say, you're willing, you know, seeking the truth, and so you're willing to listen to all sorts of sources, and you can control your own biases and prejudices so that, you know, the mannerisms of the teacher or whatever don't get in the way. He's got a lisp or looks weird or something like that. You're willing to listen to him to find out, you know, what he has to say and garnish what is the truth. But as a student, you know, you are doing that with the purpose of applying it to your life. I mean, once you understand the full implication of it, you realize why the meek will inherit the earth. They're the most capable scholars in order to do that, wanting to find out what God's word is and willing to apply it to their lives. And like I pointed out in the past, it seems to be used right in the middle of its definition. In James, the first chapter, I give you here verses 19 through 22. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, and be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's your full explanation of meekness or gentleness. And that's the way you apply what you understand about this holy character that you've acquired in order to talk to someone else about it. The reverence here, phobu, form of the word, phobos, where we get our word phobia, fear. We looked it up in the Greek class, and one of the things that it does is give you the synonyms. And it's bracketed by two other synonyms. One of them is always bad, the other one's always good. Phobos right in the middle, both. You know, it has its good counterpart, it has its bad counterpart. And we're looking at the good part here. A kind of, and we translate it reverence. Yeah, a kind of healthy respect for God. And the situation is, you know, what should your character be as you talk with others? Are you very much aware that God is sitting there watching in, looking to see how you conduct yourself? So not only should you have a care and concern for the individual you're talking to and wanting to do the best you can to defend what you believe, but are you doing it in such a manner that God will be pleased? Or even if the person doesn't quite comprehend what you're saying, they're at least impressed with your care and concern for their soul. This is all accompanied with the argument of the Christian life. One's conscience must be good as well as one's conduct. In fact, the two kind of go together. When we think of a conscience, we think of a little standard inside of us that, you know, that tells us right from wrong. The Greek took it farther. As far as they were concerned, the conscience was actually your history. that whole history of your conscience, you know, making good or bad decisions. That's what you dragged along with you through your life. All the mistakes you made or all the good choices or whatever, that's what a conscience was. Now, what God does for us, and this is what we need to get down on our knees and pray and thank Him for, is that when we come to God, what He does is forgive everything in the past. So we don't have to drag it along with us from now on. I mean, there are men that have been absolutely thrilled with this. David, you know, his past sins, Paul and his past sins, you know, murderers, you know, persecutors of the church, whatever. God was willing to forgive them and to give them a better conscience. This is what the Word of God does for and why we need to study it. Because the more we understand it and apply it, the more it has an effect on that little thing inside of us. It helps us to really figure out what's right or wrong, to know what's right or wrong. It gives us God's perspective. And that's what makes us holy. We become like Him. And then our conduct is changed. We become different people. Holy people. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Don't let the pressures of the world make you make wrong decisions. Okay? Now you're fully equipped to make the right decision no matter what. Doesn't matter what people threaten you with. The will of God is often that His children will suffer in this world. He gives us a heads up on this. Like we quoted last week from Mark 10:29, you know, there's no one that's left, you know, farm, house, you know, father, mother, sister, brother, all that kind of stuff like that, should not receive 100 times more along with persecution. Yeah, God's going to give you more, but you got to earn it to some extent. Become a better person. Other passage in Rome, James 1. James builds it in an interesting structure where he goes, you know, he just takes the normal greeting to the diaspora, charis. Then he goes, oh, by the way, charis means joy. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, same word, you know, brings endurance and let, you know, endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, you know, lacking in nothing. That's what the trials are for. So like the Christians of the first century, we should be looking forward to them. You know, not with fear, but with anticipation, with zeal, knowing that it is going to test our faith and strengthen it too. We can have the kind of confidence like Polycarp that doesn't matter what happens. In fact, he's just following the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced with a fiery furnace, telling Nebuchadnezzar they're not going to bow to his statue. Doesn't matter what he does to them. In fact, I love the point where they go, and we don't care if even God helps us or not. We're not going to bow down and, you know, worship your stupid statue. But God was with them. God was with those who remained faithful even through the most hardened adversities. In fact, when one chooses the way of Christ, his suffering is a mark. His suffering is a mark of honor, a better way that he's chosen, especially as he will be following in his master's footsteps. And I commend to you the rest of Peter to read on your own. There's a saying in the other, you know, religious, you know, aspects of the world. Those that have clung to a Calvinistic doctrine or whatever They say we're not different from the world, we're just forgiven. And that's a very inaccurate statement. When a person comes to God, they have the power of God in their lives. There's a change that has to take place, something that's required. We start off as children of God, but we end up as something that's mature, you know, as men and women of God. And we have to look to God for that power in the transformation. Came across something just this last week. In Hebrews, the first chapter, in fact, we normally think about, you know, the power of God he said, well, he just spoke the universe into existence. Okay? As you're looking at Hebrews, the first chapter, okay, that's the way it puts it in verse 10, I think. But as you proceed on by verse 12, it goes the other way. Think of the power of God this way also, that he, when the time is over, it is he that's going to take all the vast universe and bring it together and roll it up like an old mantle to be thrown away. He has that power. He spoke it into existence, and he has the power to gather up every star, every planet, every solar system, every galaxy in an instant of a moment and discard it. And then comes judgment. But even more, the power of God is displayed in our lives that he can make us different people. He can change us. We're not just forgiven, which is a very wonderful thing to be had. But more, we can become holy, just as God is holy. And he has the power to do that in our lives, if we just sanctify him as Lord. And this is something that is part of an should be part of our invitation. Every time we even think about the things that God has to offer, the chance to become different people. And we need to become different, because this is what God wants with him. People like him for the rest of eternity. We have to take the steps to get that conscience of us in the past thrown away. We need to take the steps to have what we are washed free of sins. This is what baptism, repentance and baptism is for. But we also need to start taking the steps that God has given us through the teaching of his Son in the hope and the resurrection, to start putting the elements together that begin changing the various aspects of our lives, of our conduct, of our thinking, until our very hearts have been transformed into what God wants them to be. And this is the purpose of the church, to help people along this way, either the beginning of the journey in repentance and baptism, or in faith, or the continuation of prayers for each individual, classes, teachers and everything else, anything we can do for one another. This is what God invites us to. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, please let us know as we stand to sing.